All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. Welcome to all the visitors here with us. We got several friends from several different churches here visiting us tonight, and we're glad that you're here, glad that we can be a part of this. Looking forward to wrapping up our series on Blessed Hope, this evening, Revelation chapter 20. Steve will be coming and joining us here in just a little bit to be sharing from the Word of God teaching us more about what is to come, and we're looking forward to that this evening. A couple announcements I just want to draw our attention to for our ministries. We're looking forward to ministries kicking off in the fall as we get through the summer season. Got more coming up in the fall. So next week, right after the morning service, the Fly Ministry will be having a meeting downstairs right in the room right across from the gym, and that's our Wednesday night children's ministry. And if you are a part of the Fly Ministry, make sure you're a part of that meeting or check in with Rex and Amy. Or if you want to be a part of the Fly Ministry, go ahead and come to that meeting, and they'll be able to help you out there and get you some more details for that ministry. We're looking forward to that kicking off here in just a few weeks. Also, youth group will be coming this fall. I was talking to Michael this morning. That'll be probably kicking off again here in the here in September, and more details will be coming out about that as well. Also, ministry needs in children's church and nursery. If you want to be a part of those, make sure you see Mary or Kayla, and she'll get you on that schedule as well. One other ministry that we got coming up here is community groups. We're looking forward to community groups kicking back off in the September as well. If you're interested in hosting one of those or having a greater role in one of those, please let us know as we're planning and finalizing which groups are meeting where and so on. So lots of ministry things happening and lots of opportunities there. So if you have any questions about any of those, make sure you come see myself or Pastor, and we'll get you all the information we can from there. Tonight, just an idea of what's going to be happening here in just a little bit. Dave's going to come lead us in some singing as we sing praises to our Savior, and Steve will come and teach us, and then we're going to have a discussion panel up here at the end on the topic on what Steve will be teaching us. So that'll be the plan for tonight, and we'll look forward to seeing how the Lord uses it. But let me open us up in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for just this time that we can gather together. We thank you for the body of Christ and the opportunity we have to be with the body of Christ, to encourage one another, to continue to help each other to look towards Christ and to continue to walk in step with the Spirit, and just encourage us on one another along. And Lord, I pray that the things that we do here tonight will be honoring and glorifying to you, that we would be able to magnify your name and be edified by the things that happen here this evening. Lord, we thank you for the many visitors from sister churches that are here tonight. We're so thankful for them, and we're thankful for their ministries. I pray that they would be encouraged by being here tonight, and that we will have a great time of fellowship with them this evening. Lord, we thank you for the plan for ministries kicking off in the fall, and we know that we work hard to plan and to do things to help us fulfill our mission of making disciples locally and worldwide, but Lord, we know that you are the one that brings the harvest, and you're the one that makes those ministries effective, Lord. And I pray that your hand would be in those. Give us wisdom as we plan, as we prep for those, and then also as we launch into those ministries, that that you would be honored, and that we would see fruit of people coming to know Christ and then growing closer in their walk with you, Lord. Lord, we thank you again for the many blessings that you have given us, and I pray that you would just allow us to have a great evening tonight, and ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Good evening. Look in front of you, or if underneath your seat, and find one of these gray books. It's called a hymnal, and we're going to sing out of that this evening. And if you would turn with me, we'll sing a couple songs. The first one, number 72, We Will Glorify. The King of Kings, we will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. majesty.
Good evening. It's good to see you.
Good evening.
And some of you I have met, some of you I haven't. I'll just introduce myself briefly. My name's Steve Stairs, and Vicki and I are missionaries that have been supported by Wheelersburg Baptist Church for, you can adjust it, for a while. You were supporting us before you were supporting us financially, okay? It just is. That's just the reality of it. People sometimes ask me, how many times do you go to a church before they begin to support you? And I think we visited here 13, 14 times. Because there were these two Waro girls that needed to get to the field. And we understood that. And we just, you know, but you've always been a delightful group of people to be with. And to thank you for the opportunity to come and to spend some time with you. We thank you for your continuing support to us and encouragement to us. Probably 2 months ago, Brad called me one day with a question. And we talked for about 15 minutes, and he said, why don't you just come and do this? So that's how I got here. Okay? The passage of scripture that we're going to look at tonight, I would put as maybe sometimes within the circles of Christendom, evangelical Christendom, one of the most controversial points of agreement or disagreement among people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Just it's a reality that that we have to face. And there is I think I have it here. Just have to remember which one. As we deal with the issues, I want to start by defining the issues, and there's a quote here by Michael Flock, and he says this, in sum, many of the national and physical promises of the Bible are unfulfilled and look to future completions. So then, unfulfilled prophecy is a major reason why there must be a future millennium. One objection to our view is that Jesus has already fulfilled all the prophecies, covenants, and promises of the Old Testament. After all, does Paul say that all the promises are yes in Jesus? See 2 Corinthians 1:20. And doesn't Jesus say that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? See Matthew 5:7. Jesus does fulfill all that was promised. The real issues are, how does he fulfill these matters, and when are they fulfilled? That's the thing that people want to argue about, want to discuss. Everybody in this debate agrees to that first statement. Jesus does fulfill all that was promised, or will fulfill all that was promised. Does he fulfill them by having them spiritually absorbed into himself? Or does he fulfill them by being the one through whom the literal fulfillment of God's promises comes true? It's the end of his quote. Now, with these words, he points out that the questions that theologians argue about as they come to this text is not, does Jesus fulfill this promise? It is rather, how does he do so? Is it fulfilled by Jesus through the way that he works spiritually in the church in the present age? Or is it fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah through a personal reign and a physical kingdom on this earth as a restorative act of the last Adam before the establishment of the eternal state, which would be the new heavens and new earth? Which one is it? Or could it be some of a little of both? But those are the two areas that you find. And with those questions in mind, then, I'd like you just to take a moment and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, or 20, verses 1 through 6. It'll be up on the screen as well. And I'm going to be reading you my translation of it here. And I saw an angel descending out of the heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain upon his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and the Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut and sealed on him, so that he would not still deceive the nations until would be completed the 1,000 years. After these things, it is necessary for him to be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and they gave judgment to them, even the souls of the ones beheaded because of the witness of Jesus and on account of the word of God, who did not worship the beast nor his image, and did not take the mark upon the forehead and upon their hands. And they lived and ruled with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead ones did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. Upon these ones, the second death does not have authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, as we come to this text and we deal with it, I think one of the things that helps me as I deal with it is to deal with context. And I think there's some context that we need to deal with. And the first one I need to deal with personally, every time I get to something controversial, is this one, the attitudinal context. I have to ask myself, as I did today, what is the attitudes of my heart? Because I find that sometimes I get in the way. I don't know if you ever find that, but it happens sometimes. Those I'm disagreeing about with this issue are my brothers in Christ. And I have to remember that. I doesn't mean I have to give in what I believe. As we talk together, brothers in Christ should be able to talk together very pointedly, very sometimes making other people uncomfortable around them. Okay? It just in the way that they talk to each other, but do so respectfully about the truth that they see in God's word. Love has to rule our hearts. Ephesians 4:15 is an interesting passage. We look at it, and all of our English translations translate speaking the truth in love, because that's what they put in the dictionary. But if you look at the context, what he's talking about more in that context is the stuff you do than the things you say. And actually what Paul does in that passage is he takes a noun and makes it into a verb. He takes the noun truth and he makes it into a verb. He's the only guy who ever did that. And it literally says truthing in love. Okay? A little later on in verse 25, he does get around to saying speak the truth in love. But I think what he's dealing with here is something broader than just what we speak. It's what we speak and what we do, because that all communicates. So we're to be people who truth in love, both in what we say and what we do. Love has to rule our hearts. Kindness has to rule our speech. If we go to 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, actually, it deals with the pastor. Deals with the pastor teacher, first of all. But it deals with everyone and says, you need to exhibit kindness in the way that you rebuke. That's what he tells them there. It says, rebuke with kindness, teach with kindness. It needs to be something that rules the way that we speak. So these are goals that I have for me, even as I speak tonight. Because I know where some of you are on these issues, but I don't know where all of you are. Be humble enough to listen, to understand, and learn. Okay? We need to be able to understand what the other person believes and what they're saying before we begin to tear them apart. Proverbs 18:13, if you look at that, it basically tells you you're a fool if you don't listen to understand. Okay? So with that in mind, and here's what we have to be willing to do as well. We need to let God's word and the Holy Spirit do the convincing. So many times as we get into dealing with difficult issues, we try to, because we hold strongly to what we believe, we try to make the other person believe what we believe. Okay, I can remember as a younger Christian trying to convince some of my friends that they need to believe and trust in Christ. I was trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit, trying to do the work of God in his word. We aren't the ones who do that. What we do is share what we believe and allow God to work. So we have to keep those attitudes, those ideas in place. One of the things we need to look at is the big context of the Bible. What I put up there is just a way that I, at one time as I was pastoring, put together what I called the tapestry of the Bible. It just took us in our church on Sunday evenings through all of those things. And what you notice in the way that it's structured up there, at the center of things is Jesus. Because that's the way the Bible is structured. This is just a big picture. Basically, I just said, I think I entitled this something like, I didn't call it the tapestry of the Bible. I came up with that later. I think it was hitting the high points of the Bible or something like that. And we just worked our way through as a congregation. Another way to look at this is adapted from one of my mentors, Jim Greer, who was the dean of the seminary that I went to. And he calls it the overarching chiasmus of the Bible. If you want to know what chiasmus is, go ask an English teacher. Okay? In our case, in our church, go ask David Holliday. Okay? But that structure indicates something about it. And this is the way he puts together the Bible for us, in a way that is memorable and helpful to us in getting the big picture of the context. What he does here is he works from Genesis 1 and 2, creaturely perfection. And notice he doesn't say innocence. He says creaturely perfection, because that's what's going on there. Adam and Eve are living in the garden, and they're not sinning, and they're perfect. It's creaturely perfection. It's not the type of perfection that God is. It's the type of perfection that creatures made by God can have if they haven't sinned. Okay? Then it goes on to rebellion, judgment, and grace. Old Testament promise, which is the bulk of what we have in the Old Testament. It's promise that's focused on the coming of Christ. In the Gospels and the Epistles, you've got the redemption through Christ. In the New Testament, you have New Testament promise, Acts and the Epistles. We come to the end of the New Testament in one of the last epistles that was written, the book of Revelation that we're looking at tonight, and we see that we come to a place where rebellion is judged completely and a restoration begins in chapters 17 through 21. And finally, you get to creaturely perfection plus. There's actually an elevation of creaturely perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? As I look at that, I'm reminded that this message of the Bible is a God-glorifying message. It's about proclaiming and exalting our God. It's planned by the Father. That's what Jesus says. I'm doing my Father's will. Over and over again, he says that. It's driven by the Spirit. It's centered on the Son. And it's a message that glorifies God and his triune entirety. Okay? Sometimes we get caught up in exalting Christ to the point that we kind of treat the Father and the Son as peripheral characters in the story of the Bible. They're not peripheral. Father, Son, and the Spirit work together always at all times. And we have to remember that. This message is God glorifying. It's God exalting. And it's planned out by the Father, driven by the Spirit, and centered in the Son. As we come to the book of Revelation then, we need to have this big picture of what's going on in the Bible. You'll notice that Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 through 5 parallel, or they're bookends, if you will, with the end of the Bible. Okay, how did Moses and John get together to do that? They didn't. Peter tells us how it happened. Men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit. Spirit is the one who has written this. Now, one of the things we're dealing with very often is we're dealing with how we systematize the theology that we have. And one of the things that my friend Jim told me one time and multiple times was, before you start to systematize, you better understand how the Holy Spirit put it together first. You need to understand the order that the Spirit put the Bible together. And then we can take what he says and we systematize because we are applying our logic to it. That's why you can have John Calvin's theology. You can have Charles Haddon Spurgeon's theology. You can have Brad Brandt's theology. You can have Gary Storm's theology. Oh, yeah. And you can have my theology. Okay? Everybody I've mentioned has influenced the way that I think, even Gary Storm. Okay? So the structure then points out that the ministry and work of Christ that redeems from creation from sin, is the focal point of the Bible. It's the focus, but it's not the whole thing. It's the place where God works through his Son to execute his plan of redemption. And it's dependent upon that. Now, as we come to Revelation, we can't come to this book without saying something, understanding some things about the history of first century Asia Minor. Because that's where John was serving. Okay? There was a variety of cults that flourished, and they featured multiple gods. Okay? We need to understand that in Asia Minor, before Paul went there, this is what the culture was like. This is what the religious culture was like. All of them were hostile to the ethics of the Christian churches. When people believed in Christ, they came from polytheism to trust in one God who's three persons. And people around them looked at them and said, "You're nuts. You're crazy." Okay? But the growth of Christianity threatened the economic prosperity of the cults. We see that in the book of Acts, where Paul from Ephesus was teaching, and over a two-year period of time, says everybody in the whole province of Asia, which is where these churches are for the book of Revelation, all of them heard the gospel. All of them learned. And we saw with the riot that took place in Ephesus that the reason that took place is It was impacting the economics of a certain group of people. The Roman emperors supported and legislated and enforced emperor worship as a required form of worship for all. What took place during the first century, starting with Caesar, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, is to this multiple gods, the Roman emperors said, you need to add me as one of your gods. I'm one of the people you need to worship and you need to be loyal to me. The problem was Christians refused. They refused to comply, and they were disenfranchised. Where they had jobs and they had connections within the society, those things were taken away from them. They were disenfranchised socially, politically, economically, and they suffered physical persecution. John's imprisonment on Patmos is an example of those types of persecution. He was on that island because he had offended the rulers in Ephesus, the Roman rulers, and he would not comply with this, and he would not tell his people in his churches to comply with that. And because of that, he was imprisoned. He was taken away. It was the get rid of the head and the body will die strategy. Didn't work, but that's what they tried. Okay? So that's the history. That's what's going on. You've got these people who are being tempted to back away from Christianity and just add the emperor in there, because you only had to just basically make one little oath to the emperor once a year, and you could go on with business as usual. But the Christians wouldn't do it. So as we come to this passage, we also have the structure of the revelation of Jesus Christ to deal with. There are four portraits as I see it. Some other people would say five, but it's structured, I think, this way. You have a prelude, and then you have a vision. First vision is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of chapter 3. The second vision is the longest one. It's Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. And in that vision, he deals with heaven and earth and what's going on in both of those places and the connection between them. And he's flipping back and forth all the time. He's not telling you this is what happened in heaven and giving you that, and this is what happened in earth. He is always going back and forth. Okay? But that's also where we have the unfolding of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. They're in that section. But the vision itself shows you who Jesus is, and what you see is that he is the master of the whole universe. He is the one in control. He is the king who opens the seals and things happen. He's the one directing, and we need to understand that. Third vision, as I see it, is this. Jesus is the judge of all sin. Actually, what he is he's the king who is the judge, who judges all sin. It's the way I would rephrase that as I've been thinking through it a little bit. The vision in the third vision is he's the king in charge, and he's the king who judges, and he's the king who punishes. Those are the things that he does in chapter 17 through 21:8. And then Jesus Christ is the subject of all worship. That's where it ends. To these people who are being discouraged because of the persecution that they're going through and being told, don't worship just God, worship others. What John is saying with this book is worship God and worship him only. When you get to the end, there are two places where John wants to bow down to the angel who brings him the message. Okay, you see one of those in chapter 19, in verse 10. Says, then I fell down, let me start in verse 9, okay? And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. See what John's saying? He says, even if an angel appears before you, don't bow down and worship him. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When you go to chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, he says this. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's the point of the book. He's encouraging these people to hang on and continue to worship God and Him only. Okay? There's a postlude where he just pulls it all together for us. He pronounces some blessings and gives a couple warnings. But that's the structure as I see it. Now, the reason that I see it that way is there are actually a couple literary keys in the text of Revelation that I think are important. Thing to look for, there's three of them that go together. And when these three show up, it's right at the beginning of a vision. One of them is that phrase, in the spirit. It only shows up four times in the book. Okay. Another one is there is someone who speaks or acts upon John. It's either a loud voice in chapter 1 or chapter 4, or it's one of the seven angels in chapter 17 and chapter 21. And then there's John's claim to be the personal recipient of the revelation that's being given. He's saying, this is what God gave to me. This is the vision I was given. Okay? Those three things show up together at the beginning of all three of these visions, all four of these visions. Okay? I have a good friend who has a book that he has five visions. I understand why he does that. I don't agree with him. Okay? But his point, though, is this book is about us seeing Jesus. This is not primarily a roadmap of the things to come. And sometimes it's not talking sequentially. I personally think the place where it probably talks in the most sequential way is the third vision, which is the vision in which we are at when we come to Revelation 20. Okay? There's some key Old Testament passages. These ones I find as foundational to understanding the necessity of the millennial kingdom for the fulfilling of the creation mandates. In Genesis 1, God blesses Adam and Eve. If we go back there, here's what he says. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with its seed in it, and you shall have that for food. He gives in that blessing commands. You'll notice this thing about God. In the beginning of the Bible particularly, when he blesses somebody, he tells them what to do. That's what his blessing is. Let me give you direction on what you ought to do to please me. Okay? Adam and Eve were given that blessing to rule over the earth. They ultimately failed at that miserably. We find that in chapter 3. Another passage that's important to look at is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is the one where we deal with David looking at the skies. And here's what he says at the beginning of it, and here's what he says at the end of it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then he takes the first part of that and he repeats it at the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But in the midst, he talks about God's creation and he talks about man's place as the one made a little lower than the heavenly beings, who's been crowned with glory and honor, who has been given dominion over the work of God's hands. And he's put all things under his feet. He's placed us in that role of where we have responsibility. Another important passage is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 shows up throughout the book of Hebrews, but it's Psalm 110 says this, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So all of those deal with that foundational understanding of the necessity of a millennial kingdom in fulfilling the creation mandates. And then there's a whole bunch of passages that give us some specific promises that are given to Israel by God in the context of his covenant relationship to the nation. And these are ones, I'll just put them up there for you. There are a number of passages where there are just promises made to Israel as a nation. And many of them have been fulfilled, and many of them have not. And as you work your way through those passages and you read your way through them, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is he talking about a millennial kingdom? Is he talking about the heavens and earth? Okay? And particularly as you deal with some of Isaiah's passages, it's pretty hard to tell which he's talking about there. But as you work with Jeremiah 30 to 33, that promise of a nation that is going to turn to God by Israel is very, very prominent. You also find it as prominent in Zechariah. But those are there's some of the passages that you work with. There are specific promises made to Israel, and the question becomes, when do they get fulfilled, and how do they get fulfilled? That's what the question is. That's the issue that we deal with as we come to this millennial kingdom. Now, for me, we can work through all these passages, but this is probably, for me, the passage that helps me the most, the question that helps me the most. The question is, where is the throne of David? Because as you work through those promises over and over again, this throne of David comes up. And actually, that phrase itself shows up 11 times in the Old Testament. 10 of them unequivocally point to the throne of David being a physical place in Israel on the earth. One of them leaves you the opportunity to go either way, I think, on that. But the throne of David is the throne of David. And it's the promise, as we're going to see here in a moment, is that Jesus will sit on a throne of David. Is that where he is now? Okay, Psalm 110, I've just read that to you, but it talks about a period of time where the Lord says to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. The question we work with is, what does the Bible say Jesus is doing now? Sitting on the right hand of the Father. Okay. What else? Making intercession for us. He's our great high priest. What else? Go with me to, here are some passages in Hebrews. Go to the last one there, Hebrews 10:12. It's actually, start in 10, go down to, or 12 and go down to 13. I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Doing what? Waiting. We never, I rarely remember noticing that. What he's doing now is he's interceding for us. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting for the Father's instruction to go back. Okay? Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's what he's up to. He's waiting. I'm trying to think if I did this. No, I didn't. Okay. Think about Luke chapter 1 for a moment. In Luke 1, this is what is said to Mary as the angel comes to her and tells her that she is going to bear a son. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What he says is that when he begins to reign over the house of Jacob, he's going to reign forever. Okay? That's what I see taking place in Revelation 20 on into 21. He sits on the throne of his father David. In Matthew 19, he says this, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Okay? In the new heavens and new earth, does anybody get judged? No sin. There's nothing to judge. This has to take place somewhere before that. Chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the angels, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we come to the question, is Jesus sitting on that throne now? And I think what we find is that he is in control, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, but he's sitting next to the Father. Jesus is ruling alongside the Father from heaven as King of Kings, but he is not yet sitting on the throne of David. I think what Revelation tells us is that that reign is coming, and there is a time where he will sit on that throne on the earth for a period of time of 1,000 years. There's two context questions, I think, to consider. Where does this book of Revelation, this particular passage, fit into the overall storyline of the Bible? As we think about it, here's where it fits. Rebellion being judged, and restoration beginning. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Jesus has come and he has judged and he has punished and he has won the victory and now he sits on his throne. There's still work to be done though. But it's a restoring work that's starting. The righteousness of the righteous ruler is starting to influence the whole world and all of creation. Where does Revelation 21 through 6 fit? It's not fur, it's fit. In the structure of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is the judge of all sin, or is the king who judges all sin. That's what's going on in this section, in this vision. It's in the final stages of Jesus' work as the righteous judge. That's where this fits. Okay? Let's think for a moment of Revelation 20 then. Just quickly try and work in here so we have some. Here's how I believe it's structured. There are four paragraphs. Each of those paragraphs deals with a person who's the subject of the paragraph. The subject of the first paragraph is Satan. And what he tells you in verses 1 through 3 is about Satan's submission. It's a forced submission. Satan isn't saying, okay, I want to go to the pit. He's forced there. It's irresistible. He cannot say no. The angel takes him, binds him, he's in the pit. But it's temporal. What he's given is 1,000 years of inability to deceive the nations. Okay? 4 through 6, actually, it should say, I believe, is Jesus' reign. It's earthly. It's preparatory. He's starting to get things ready for the new heavens and the new earth. It's focused on life. And again, it's temporal. It's 1,000 years of righteous rule. Okay, rule with a rod of iron. Okay, he's not giving people opportunity to weigh in with their opinions. He's ruling. He's not using a legislature. He's a dictator. He says, this is what needs to be done. And it's done. Okay. Then there's Satan's release, rebellion, and final end. It's God-directed. Okay? He does not escape the pit. God lets him out. Okay? But it's inclusive. If you look, he is dealing with deceiving all people from all the nations. It's rebellious, it's ultimately futile, and it's judged and it's crushed completely. And then there's Jesus' righteous judgment, the great white throne. You read through that, and the first thing that gets you is it's splendid. There is this, it's splendorous. It's this description of one who is judging, who is, there is some pomp and circumstance there. You know, he's seated on the throne, and from his presence, the earth and the sky flee away, and there's no place found for them. But he has a judgment. It's an evidence-based judgment. He opens the books, and he says, "Here's what you did." Okay, it's universal. It's inescapable. Nobody makes an excuse. Okay, you can't get a doctor's excuse to miss this. Okay, it's final. It's eternal. And it's grace-filled. There is a book of life. And if your name's in the book of life, what you deserved, you don't get. You get grace. Okay. Here's a question that I think that we need to grapple with as we work with this passage. How does knowing what God tells us in this text of Scripture help us live our lives today in a manner that pleases him and brings glory to his name? How would you answer that question? What does it do for you? Let me give you a couple things that I've come to. It reminds us our hope is not in an event of history. It is in God. We have to remember that. Some too often we say, okay, I'm just looking forward to this time. Okay? It's not about the time, it's about the person. The person of God is our hope. The millennium is not the end of the story. We have to remember that, particularly those of us who hold strongly to a theology that honors this very literally. Because we tend to say, okay, this is what's going to take place, and I'm looking forward to that time where I can be part of the ruling class because I've been ruled over enough. Okay? That's the wrong attitude. It's temporary. It's not our hope. It's a piece of our hope, but it's not our hope. In particular, our hope is in the ministry and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King who reigns in the millennium. He will complete his work that was begun on the cross as he fulfills his promises to Israel, and while he's completely eradicating sin from his creation. Both of those things are going on here. The promises to Israel are being fulfilled, and the eradication of sin is happening. This passage provides great hope because it reminds us that Satan is a defeated enemy whose final judgment is sure. He will be judged. He will get what he deserves. Even though his present actions are powerful and hateful and violently opposed to God. That's what we deal with today. A world in which that last phrase is actively part of what we deal with. But he's a defeated enemy, and we have to remember that. This passage encourages compassionate, faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are currently deceived by Satan through the attractions of the current cultures and economies of the world. It reminds us to use our time wisely in the proclamation of his gospel because our current days are evil. They are. And this passage strengthens us by reminding us that faithful, obedient service will be appropriately and abundantly rewarded by our good and gracious and glorious God. Those are some things that I've thought about, those are some things that this passage helps me with. Now, I have a concluding caution. It comes from a guy who doesn't believe exactly the same way that I do, a guy named Thomas Schreiner. But what he says here is important. Okay? He says this after trying to work with critiquing and teaching an all-millennial position. He says, is the all-millennial interpretation convincing? It has many strengths since it fits with the reading of the entirety of scriptures. But the premillennial position in many ways seems to be more natural way to explain Revelation 20. Fortunately, one's judgment on this matter isn't critical for the faith. And many believers assign too much significance to the millennial question. Okay? We let it get in the way of the way that we get along with people. Okay? And we can't let it do that. It isn't a weakness to admit that certainty is hard to come by. And there are solid reasons for saying that there are good arguments for both positions. We need to remember, whatever our position on the millennium, that it doesn't last forever, but the new creation is eternal, where we see our God face to face. I think it's significant and important because I believe as God has literally fulfilled the promises of his coming Messiah the first time, he's going to do the same thing the second time. Those promises are going to take place, I believe, in space and time and history. I don't think they're done already. Okay? As I look through the scriptures, that's where I'm at with it. That's in the book, The Joy of Hearing. Okay? Just as you study, read somebody who disagrees with you once in a while. Thomas Schreiner does an excellent job in the final chapter of this book when he deals with this question of pointing out all the weak points in the position that I hold. And I read through it and I said, yeah. I think a couple of these he actually could win me over on, but he also skips some very significant passages. Because the strong points, he didn't deal with them. He dealt with the weak points. But if you want to know where your weak points are, find somebody who doesn't believe what you believe, and they'll show them to you. It was very helpful that way. Now, let me just pop back there for a second. As I close with that, where did I put that one? There it is. There are some things I'd like you to notice about Thomas Schreiner's words. Okay? I don't agree with him on his position on the millennium, but I agree with him on these three things. I want you to first notice that he comes at this issue with an attitude of humility that's mixed with love. He's saying, we need to listen to one another. And we need to love one another. And that's important. Second, notice that what we believe about this issue does not rule one in or out of faith in Christ and salvation. This is an issue, if you will, it's a family argument. Okay? That's what it is. And then thirdly, we have to remember that this millennium is a temporal entity that will pass. It's not the end of the plan of God. It's taking us somewhere. God is doing something through it that takes us to God's intended end, which is a new heavens and new earth, where sin is totally done away with, a new creation. All things are made new. He doesn't make all new things. He makes all things new. Okay? If he made all new things, he'd get rid of us. We get to go into it because he makes us new. I think we need to remember those truths as we come at this issue, as we deal with the millennium. To me, it is the place where those promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in a literal way, same way as they were fulfilled when he came the first time. You know, one of the things that I find as I read through stuff on this is all the guys seem to believe very strongly in the sovereignty of God. And the only question I have for them is this. Why can't it be the way the plain, simple reading of God's word says it is? Is God not sovereign enough to do things this way? Okay? Sometimes you read through people and it's like they're willing to work with anything except that. Okay? Got to find a way around this because, frankly, it can be a little bit embarrassing intellectually to say, this is what I believe. Same thing happens with creation. But God reveals them to us by his grace, in his love, so that we might believe them and live them out. And we might have a picture of the glory of God who's working to redeem his whole creation through the work of his Son. It's not just redeeming people. It's redeeming it all so that his glory is seen. Okay? We're going to have time for questions if we have time.
Well, we have time.
We have time. Good.
All right.
We'll let you transition.
Okay,
let me just take that out there.
Well, first of all, thank you, Steve, for your investment of time and for serving us well tonight. You were the man. I'm thankful 2 months ago for our conversation. I was planning on preaching this passage and was asking for some clarification, and after Steve's response, I said, why don't you just come and do this? Because it's obvious that you have worked hard to work through some really important things that have helped us tonight, so we appreciate that. I want to pray and just ask for the Lord's direction as we transition. Our Father, we realize that what's happening tonight is what your church has been doing for 2,000 years. Theology, the examination of truth, the coming to conclusions that would affect our lives, this has been happening in the church ever since, Lord Jesus, you established it. This is not the task solely of ivory towers and seminaries and schools. This is the church's work, and we're thankful for institutions like schools that can help us, but this is what your people have been doing, and we're doing it again tonight. We say thank you for giving gifts to your church, gifted individuals, for giving minds that help us to hear things, and then what's happening now is what has happened in the past. We take thoughts that someone else has received and brings before us from your word, and those thoughts are added to our thoughts as we look at your word, and combined with the thoughts of others who look at your word, and then together we will arrive at a place we never would have by ourselves. So thank you for that. We ask for your help now as the four of us are talking about implications, and as our brothers and sisters are listening to this conversation, may it too bring honor to you and continue to help us go to the place you want us to be as we think about what's coming in the future regarding the millennium. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a lot of questions and thoughts that I've been writing down as I've been listening. So I think that would be the best thing. Just to start with, what are you thinking, Rex and Matt, having just heard what we heard tonight? What's going through your mind right now? Let's just start with a general question. Pastor Matt, what are you thinking, having just listened to our brother Steve's presentation?
Lots of thoughts. The biggest one is just the reminder that this isn't the end. And that this is leading to something, and that's what we're ultimately looking forward to. And just that reminder, plus the reminder of, I wrote down the quote here, that the book is about Jesus and not a roadmap to what is to come. And though we can get clues to what is to come, it ultimately points us to a person, and that's Jesus Christ and what he's going to be doing in the future.
Good. Rex, how about you?
Yeah, well, I think what I appreciated so much was that sort of you had a rhythmic ability to point out, hey, there's a lot of things that believers agree about in different camps about the end times, and I really appreciate that. It's historically true that all Christians everywhere for all time believe that Jesus is returning physically, And that's very, very important to affirm that there is a kingdom. Now, the nature of that kingdom is argued about a little bit, but there is a kingdom, and there is a judgment. And so I think that pointing those things out is really refreshing and helpful to hear. And then, but also are distinctive in that there is a geopolitical rule that is not present that we long for. And that's a distinctive in our circles, and I think it's a true biblical distinctive, and it's part of our great hope, but not the final piece of our hope, because you also point out something that I always love to point out, is that the new creation is the final thing, not the kingdom. Yeah. And we kind of lose sight of that sometimes, that the new creation is the goal. I think some writers that I definitely wouldn't agree with all the time, like N.T. Wright and some others, have sort of had a fair criticism that premillennial dispensationalists can stop at the kingdom and never tell the rest of the story. And the new creation is the final goal. So I think that's very helpful.
Thank you. I find myself thinking about a conversation last week. I was at a biblical counseling event in California, and I was sitting with a couple of other dear brothers. Four of us were just talking about other matters, and a Presbyterian brother was sitting next to me, and I was asking him to help me to understand I know the Baptist history. There's lots of different Baptist churches and how that all came about, and he had made the comment about it's not much different in the Presbyterian world. So I was asking him that question, and in that context he said, you know, I am a non-dispensational premillennialist. Now, for some of you that know terms, that will mean something. Others will be like, I don't even know what any of those terms mean. But I had never talked to anybody who was a non-dispensational premillennialist. And it was a reminder to me of something you said, Steve, tonight, like, I mean, we're brothers. We love each other. We do ministry together. There's a lot of things we share in common, though we differ over what we're talking about tonight, and that's okay. And when he said that, the brother across the table said, I'm an amillennialist. And he said it almost sheepishly, like, you didn't know that, did you? And I said, of course I knew you were an amillennialist. Like, that doesn't change the way we feel about each other, and we're all about helping people. So that's a good reminder to us that this isn't the most important defining thing about us, what we're talking about tonight. So let's move into, so what questions would you like to ask? I won't put you on the spot which order here, but Rex or Matt, do you have questions you'd like to ask Steve or each other?
Just remember I'm good at answering questions with questions.
I know that.
I'll let you go first.
Well, I mean, I'll be glad to start us off. So here's one of the, I wrote down several. So Steve, what will a Satan-less world teach us as redeemed people that we need to know about? So this is all about 1,000 years and Satan's not going to be around. Why? Why does God want us to experience a world where Satan's not around for 1,000 years, only to let him loose again? What's that going to teach us about him and about us?
Well, my thought on that is basically what he's teaching us is that perfect human rule by law doesn't eradicate sin from our hearts. That's a work of the Spirit of God that changes us, and that you have people who have had perfect human rule by the Son of God for 1,000 years, and Satan's let loose and he can deceive them quickly. Mm-hmm. And it's just, it's an indication that we can't trust in our own ability to think. Mm-hmm. And we are very good at thinking in corrupted ways without the help of God's word and God's spirit.
Now, when you say we, just to clarify, you're talking about those who enter into this kingdom, not those of us who've already been redeemed. And I mean, think through that a little bit with
me. I was talking through the nature of humanity as a whole. There are pieces of what we deal with that are dealt with in our redemption in Jesus Christ that are going to they're going to be carried through into that millennium. And there are going to be people who still think in similar patterns to the way that we do. I guess it's the way I'm seeing it. I'm not answering your question.
No, well, no.
Keep digging at me. We'll figure it out.
I'm just curious. So do we have anything to be concerned about? Because I think most of us think, you know, as a redeemed person, we're looking forward to going to be with the Lord, or if he comes, his rapture, he takes us. But we're like, okay, then the battle's over. Are we still going to struggle as redeemed people entering into this millennial kingdom? Or are we talking about people that survive through the tribulation period entering into the millennial kingdom?
I think what you're dealing with is the struggle isn't going to be with redeemed people. It seems that they are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. The struggle is going to be for those who enter in or are born in is more likely during that period of time, because there's birth and in death during that time. And as you deal with that, there are people who are born to believers who don't believe. And I believe those are the people who ultimately get deceived, because they have never known anything besides the righteous rule of Christ. And the temptation is, I can give you something better. That's what God did with, that's what Satan did with Adam and Eve. It's the same type of temptation as, I can, you know, you don't have to listen to God. Take control of your own life, that type of thing.
Good. That's helpful. Something you said in our conversation a couple of months ago, by the way, this is part five, I think, of the series we've been doing on our blessed hope here this summer. And we began with a two-part overview, sort of a biblical theology of end times. And then we moved into some of the key texts, 1 Thessalonians 4 being one and 2 Thessalonians 1, Pastor Matt did last week. But in the overview, I found it to be very helpful, your reference to Michael Vlock, his book, Dispensational Hermeneutics, for those of you here tonight. That was a really helpful. And one of the things he really emphasized, which you emphasized tonight, was what God gave to Adam in the beginning, this admonition to subdue the earth, has never happened. And the millennial kingdom is going to be an amazing time of redeemed humanity with under the rule of Christ, bringing stewardship to this world. Can you tell us a little bit more about that, or if you have thoughts on that, Steve?
I think you expressed it well already. I really do. I don't know that I could add much to that. The reality is we're not told a whole lot about that, other than it's going to be a redeemed community under the direction of Christ, dealing with the responsibility that we've been given to be stewards of this world, stewards of the relationships that we have in this world, and without Satan in the way, to get in the way of us doing that well in such a way that that creation mandate is fulfilled and that world is prepared to be renewed as the new earth.
I'm going to put Rex on the spot, because the question I wrote down here, when you said something about the millennium being the time when Christ is exalted, the work of Christ, I forget the exact phrase, it made me wonder, so what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom? And this is an area I know you've been thinking a lot about, who the Spirit is, what his role is. What are your thoughts about, and if you say, I'm not really glad, sure.
I'm glad you have that question, Rex.
Yeah, because everything we know now, the Spirit has such a significant role in our lives. What will his role be in this period of time? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I do have thoughts on that. A lot of them are speculative, so I'm just going to, disclaimer about pneumatology and the millennium and the new creation, because we're not there yet, right? And we have what we have. We have what Scripture tells us, and there are gaps to what we can know about that time. But one of the things I like to think about, and I think that you can verify, say, in like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and then even after that, and then also in Romans 8, is that the Spirit seems to be involved instrumentally in the resurrection of the dead. Mm-hmm. I don't know exactly, you know, scientifically or how that works, but he seems to be scripturally involved in the raising of our bodies from the dead. And because of that, what I like to say is that there is yet an experience of the Holy Spirit that we have not had, that will only be had through that physical but now Holy Spirit instrumental resurrection from the dead. So your body, and I don't want to say that what we saw in Jesus' resurrection will be exactly, I mean, I think it'll be a bodily resurrection, but Jesus is Jesus and I'm not Jesus. But I do think we learn from Jesus' own resurrection what ours will be like. And so the content of your body, the materiality of your body will be an experience of the Spirit in a way that we have not. It'll still be physical, but it will be physical, spiritual. I don't know how to say it. So I think that in the millennium, so when we're, you know, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, when the rapture happens, those of us who are alive are transformed and caught up with him. So our bodies are changed. And then those who are dead are raised. Then we could talk about the intermediate state, but eventually we end up in the kingdom. We come with Christ at his return, and we are in the earthly geopolitical reign of Christ with him in these bodies. And so that's what I'm trying to get to. These are spirit resurrected bodies in which we will experience earthly life again in the kingdom. And so what does that even mean? Like, we're not going to die. We can pick up this mandate as resurrected, having experienced the Spirit in a way we haven't yet, people. And that will be our, you know, we will experience work and relationships and life with the Spirit as a resurrected person. So not just spiritually filled with the Spirit, but somehow physically changed by the Spirit. That's a lot. Yeah. As far as the new creation, I had a professor, Mike Spiegel, who used to say that we learn a lot about the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. And so in the beginning, what is the Spirit doing? He's hovering over the deep. And so God is speaking and the Word is active and the Spirit is the instrument that affects the Word. And so in the new creation, what will that be like? And we are privileged and by grace involved in that somehow. That's all I've got now.
That's good, Steve.
Just one comment on that is, as we work with this issue and we talk about the word spiritual, I'm just going to throw a question out to you. What's the opposite of the word spiritual? What we've been taught in our educational circles is the opposite of spiritual is material. Okay, that's Greek thought. That's Plato. Plato said that we are made of spirit and matter, if you put it that way. Okay? That's not what the New Testament is saying when it uses that word spiritual. When it uses the word spiritual, it means that what he's talking about is sourced in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that is a much more holistic way to talk about who we are as creations of God, as those made in his image. We are not made up of immaterial and material. We are holistically, we have spirit, soul, and body, and they are one unit. When Adam is created out of the dust of the earth, what part of him is image? Because some people would say, well, yeah, his spirit is image, but the body, it's dust. That's how Plato would answer that question. But the reality is body, soul, and spirit is all image of God and necessary to image God in this world and will be necessary to image God in the new heavens and new earth and on the millennial kingdom. And part of what, you know, Rex and I both struggle with is there is a very little information in the Bible to answer the question that Rex was just asked. Mm-hmm. Okay? It kind of says this and it kind of says this, but that connection of the spirit to resurrection is there. And it's a resurrection of us as whole beings, not as part of us.
I've often thought the Holy Spirit, it's not a word in the Bible, but the word shy might apply to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is not about himself. He's about exalting Christ. So I don't think that will change in the millennial kingdom or in the eternal state. He is always about helping Christ's people focus on Christ. And what you were describing fits into that. He's going to help us in terms mm-hmm. of the resurrection and able, because it makes us homesick what it's going to be like to think about. We're going to have bodies, we're going to see him and be like him, and we're going to go into this 1,000 years with bodies that have certain capabilities, apparently like his. He walks into rooms, he leaves rooms, what will it mean in terms of transportation, all that? But the spirit is involved in that somehow. So,
yeah. And I think maybe helpful, like the gospel, he will in fact make the gospel complete in us all the way. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, the sanctification finished, glorification finished, resurrection finished. It'll be finished. Mm-hmm. The experience of the gospel by the spirit in the new creation.
Yeah, one of the things that gets me in the scriptures constantly is you have these guys like, well, John at the beginning of the book of Revelation or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. They get a revelation from God of who he is, and they're on the ground. And these are the good guys, okay? These are the guys who are trying with all their heart to live in such a way as to please God. And are serving him, and they see him, and they're the thing that stands out to them, every one of them, is my sin. Yet we come to Revelation 21 and 22, and the throne of God is in the center of the street, and you can walk up and look him in the face and talk to him, and you're not uncomfortable. That's something that only the Spirit of God can do. I can't do that with me. Okay, and I think it fits in with what we're dealing with is the Spirit is involved in our resurrection and in the bringing our salvation to its final, complete end.
I want to come back to that, Matt. You were going to ask something or say something?
Yeah, because some of these things kind of get lumped together in our minds, what's going to be the difference between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth? The way life will look, what's going to be some of those differences there?
Millennial kingdom still deals with sin. New heavens and new earth, no sin. Millennial kingdom, final judgment hasn't come yet. It's all been finally judged, settled. I think that the difference is going to be vast, but John is dealing with describing something he frankly doesn't understand himself completely. His language all through there is, you know, in apocalyptic literature is like that. Daniel does the same thing. He's trying to describe something he's seen in terms of what people know, and it's just really, really hard. So, yeah, but I think there's... You know, sin is there still in the millennial kingdom, hasn't been completely dealt with. It's being dealt with. There's a transformation that has started of the earth because of the righteous rule of Jesus. But we kind of forget that even in this millennial kingdom, there's still sin that is latently there in the lives of people that comes to the surface when Satan is released.
So will that mean that much of the work of sanctification and discipleship and things along those lines that we're doing now will be there, but just different, or will it just even suppress till Satan comes through? How does that look?
Well, I think we're going to be continually growing in our understanding, and I think that it's going to be that would probably be elevated. But the reality is, in the new heavens and new earth, God is still going to be able to surprise us.
Yeah.
He's going to be able to stun us. You know, He's not time bound, but we are time sensitive people. To use a time analogy, we'll be there for 10,000 years, and all of a sudden, one day, God's going to do something. You're going to go, "Whoa, I didn't know that." Even though I haven't forgot anything from the beginning, I have a renewed mind that has capacities beyond what I've ever known, and to remember and to recall and to interrelate things, and God will still be able to stun us a million years into it. You know, because He's God and we're not. We never become God. We're always His creation. Mm-hmm. Even in new heavens and new earth.
So Steve, so in the millennial kingdom, those of us in this room who know Christ, we have died or we've been raptured, we have these glorified bodies. We're not marrying nor given in marriage.
Right.
Is that correct?
That's how I see it.
Okay. Yeah. But there will be those who are marrying and given in marriage that went through the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom.
Correct.
We will be interacting with them, those of us.
That's the implication I see. I don't know how you reign without interacting.
Yeah, yeah. We're not struggling any longer. Is that right?
No, true.
Okay.
But there are some who are.
Yeah.
And, you know, that... Okay, that we have been resurrected. It's that first resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But there are people who have not yet been resurrected or transformed.
So the ultimate deliverance of creation happens in the new heavens and new earth. That Romans 8.
Yep, that's where it's completed.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Up until then, we're still in process.
Yeah. So here's where this is our world. We love this kind of. We could ask questions and talk about this, but I recognize some are like, I'm ready to move on to what's for supper here now. So I'm very mindful of that. So feel free to slip out if you need to. But I'm going to transition and ask what I think is an important question. I was thinking about it throughout your presentation. So what would Shriner or someone that disagrees with our position be saying about this discussion right now? What are we missing according to what they're saying?
What they're saying is basically that in the work of Christ, as He came in His first coming, He establishes Himself as Lord, as the one who is reigning, and He is fulfilling spiritually all of those promises to Israel, because He is the new Israel who stands for Israel as He is obedient to the plan of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? To me, that seems to be a little bit reliant on Greek philosophical thought patterns about spirit and matter.
Mm-hmm.
But that came into theology through Augustine and continued on through Calvin and continues on to this day. And we deal with that. Those type of things were carried into their theology from their backgrounds,
mm-hmm.
And passed on. It's that idea that there is this obedience in the realm of the spirit that fulfills what's taking place with Israel.
So you just took us through the 1,000 years mentioned in the two different contexts, Satan being bound and then Satan being released and so forth. And I know there's different approaches to that, but those who would not take the position that we hold would say that 1,000 years is symbolic, it's not literal.
Yes.
And would some say it's already happening? that this time of Satan being bound is already happening, or do they see? Can you talk? What do you know about that? I don't really know.
It varies a little bit from person to person.
Okay.
But there is that sense of there is no real millennium. There is a Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven now, and has, you know, that somehow, that idea, that picture does not seem to line up with what you have with the millennium, even if you see it as a symbol. Because that reign that he has is authoritative, and evil is quenched from society. And we don't see a society now, and we haven't seen a society yet, where Satan hasn't had free reign. He's still the prince of the power of the air. And during, even if you were going to take that symbolically, you've got to have a time then where Satan is not the prince of the power of the air. And I don't see that taking place. That's my criticism, I guess, is a better way to put it. But that's
thank you.
That's what I see being said. And the idea is that Jesus, in all that he did in the first coming, fulfills the role and inaugurates the kingdom then. Mm-hmm. And that the idea that there is an earthly kingdom is a symbol. That's a word picture that is being used to describe this.
Thank you. Closing questions or comments, Matt or Rex?
I'd say it's, you know, if you're interested in this, I think church history is interesting here. The earliest eschatology is a premillennial eschatology. A lot of people don't know that. It's called historic premillennialism. It's not dispensational premillennialism. Mm-hmm.
It's what your friend believes.
It's what your friend believes, right.
It's called historical premillennialism.
Historical premillennialism.
Spurgeon.
Was he? I don't know Spurgeon's eschatology.
I don't know.
I thought he was historic, but I'm not sure.
Well,
I
don't know.
It's a common view. It's a good view. But it is, so like Irenaeus, Tertullian, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, that's an early Christian document. It's like a fiction work where they're using the characters of the 12 Patriarchs and talking about the restoration of Israel. And so there's, Justin Martyr was a historical premillennialist. So it's a common view in the early church. When Augustine comes... And even before that, the Edict of Milan that Constantine established, when Constantine becomes a Christian, everything changes. Mm-hmm. Because you have the breaking down of the wall between the civil and the religious, and now Rome is Christian. And so, well, if Rome is Christian, then all the citizens are Christians. Mm-hmm. So you have... things change. I think paedobaptism changes there. That's where that becomes prominent. I think the view of the kingdom radically changes at that point. And until after Calvin, mm-hmm. amillennialism is the common view.
Yep.
So from Augustine to after Calvin, it's most people are amillennialists, and only is there a return to premillennialism after that. I mean, there's probably pockets, right? I mean, but, and then postmillennialism also comes, which we haven't even talked about, but that comes after that period too. So the history of the church is interesting here, and why the view of the millennium sort of changes over time. Right now, I feel like there's a shift away from premillennialism again. Postmillennialism is surging. All it takes to ruin postmillennialism, though, is a world war. That's always what happens. But
yeah.
Anyway,
yeah. Matt.
Yeah, I appreciated your going back to the political culture at the time. I think the mistake I made and a lot of people make, and it's natural because we live in this climate, is we try to shoehorn or wedge the millennial kingdom into our current geopolitical climate
situation.
And it's going to look vastly different by the time we get to that point. And I think that frees us to be able to not try to do some dances with some of these things to make it look like it does now, but just with the millennial kingdom added into it. And I think I know I have made that mistake, and others may be making that mistake at times. So,
good. Well, thank you. Appreciate Steve again, brothers, for the questions. I want to close us in prayer, and then we can have some family time afterwards. The passage that I was looking for there and thinking about is where Paul says in Corinthians, talking about what's coming. And this is, I was thinking of this as you were teaching us. Ultimately, Christ is going to subject this world, and then in the ultimate, he's going to basically hand this kingdom over to the Father and say, mission accomplished. This was to your glory. And even Philippians 2, he talks about this. He was raised to the glory of the Father. And this is a reminder to us, as important as this millennial kingdom is, it's leading to that time when he submits all of this to his Father and to his praise, and we're there saying, yes, to your glory, you designed all of this, and Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. Father, we do bow before you in anticipation of what's coming, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, and the new heaven and the new earth. It's what we've talked about tonight certainly reminds us of how limited we are. We have these tiny little minds. And what we've said, the recording of it, if it could be played during the millennial kingdom, we'll just laugh at the speculations that we had. Our minds don't have capacities yet, but we will experience, and we believe what your word says about what's coming. And we just say, to you be the glory. And it's all because of your Son, who bought us by shedding his blood on the cross and who conquered the grave. And Father, I want to thank you. I remember it was teaching about these events when I was a little boy that you used to capture my heart and to help me to think about my need to be ready for what was coming. And I pray for those here tonight that maybe know about you but have never come to know your Son, that you would save them, that you would grip them with the reality that these things are coming, and today is the day of salvation. All praise to your name. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.